Well, it was part of a series looking at the wealth of Earth's resources. This particular one was looking at Earth's supply of water. And what surprised me and delighted me, because I love learning new things and seeing new things, was the footage of streams in the desert. And what it was at ground level, it just was all sand. And you would have thought simply by standing there that there was no water for miles and miles and miles. And yet perhaps 10 or 15 foot underneath you, and the camera crew took you down, were these big caverns where streams of water were flowing, sometimes even small rivers, and there were pockets of water that were together as small lakes. Yet if you're on the ground level, you would look around and maybe even there you might find yourself dying of thirst, not realizing that just below your feet was this lovely, fresh, flowing water. Of course, local people knew about this and were able to dig the wells that they needed and were able to live in these arid places, places they couldn't otherwise live, apart from the fact that there were these underground streams. Water is a precious commodity, and we know this in our own nation. At the moment, we're asking questions about who owns the water. Does it belong to the iwi? Does it belong to the farmers whose land the stream or river goes through? Does it belong to the power company? Does it belong to the people upstream, and can they do what they want with it? What about the people who live downstream? And so we know in our own land, with growing populations, with increasing agricultural demands, with the added stress that we have some years of drought, there's pressure put on this resource of water that we have. Now, having grown up in Invercargill, where there's lots of rain, plenty of water, the sense of a pressure of water wasn't really something I grew up with. Indeed, when I was younger, they were talking about bringing ships into Doubtful Sound, sucking up some of the fresh water and taking it overseas because there was just such an abundance of it. In those days, if you'd gone into the supermarket and found bottles of water on the shelves, you would have thought, what crazy person is going to come into a shop and buy water when all you have to do is turn on the tap and you can find water? We all know what it's like to be thirsty. We all know what it's like to perhaps have been working and feel ourselves being parched, or out on a walk and trying to get home because we're now feeling the need for a drink. And so we all understand the imagery of water and life and thirst and the need for these things physically. There can also be pictures for what is needed spiritually. And so today we come to this passage that speaks about the living water. But before we touch on that, just to touch base again with what we know about John. John told us why he was writing this book. And he said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This was his purpose. This was the reason that he wrote. And also in our own reading today, we see something of that coming into fulfillment. Because the townspeople find that life, believe in Jesus, put their trust in him. They said, we read many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. For a start, that was what happened. But then when they heard him speaking, more people became believers. And then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. It's still important. It spoke to our hearts. But now we have heard for ourselves and we really know that this man is the Savior of the world. This story unfolds in a sense what John was writing about and wanting to see happen. And we also have some of the key themes of John's gospel, love and life and light, that are woven through the stories, and particularly that of life today. So a little bit of context to help us understand. So Judea, Jerusalem, down in the south, There were also Jewish people living in Galilee, and you know that Jesus ministered in Galilee and Judea and Galilee and Judea and Galilee and Judea, and he was going backwards and forwards with this. So at times the pressure would then be on, what do I do? Do I go through Samaria, which sat in the middle? Many Jews wouldn't. It took 3 days if you went through Samaria. If you went around, it took 6 days. But many Jewish people would take the 6 days because of some tensions between themselves and the Samaritan people. Now today in the Middle East, we see all sorts of terrible things happening. Things that are unfolding. And some of these things we find have a long history. Things that happened years ago, centuries ago. And people have held those tensions in their hearts, and every now and then they burst forth and people begin fighting with each other. People remember and hostilities continue. And given our experience of what we've seen today in the Middle East, we can begin to understand some of the tensions that were happening in Jesus' day between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, even in Jesus' day, you had to look back 720 years to events that had happened that caused this rift. And what had happened was the people of Israel at that time had turned away from God, decided they weren't going to follow him anymore. They would follow their own ways, and the Assyrian army came in and conquered them. And the way that the Assyrian army kept our people subdued was by forced migration. They would take people from one place and they would move them hundreds of kilometers away to another, meanwhile taking people from those other places and bringing them back. And so what happened in Samaria, the people of Israel, many of them were taken away from that place while people from other cultures were brought in. And because of difficulties with language and difficulties with culture and hostilities between themselves and just trying to survive, these people were so engaged in those things that they weren't in a place to fight with Assyria or to rebel against Assyria. But what that meant was the Jewish people to the south now looked to the people of Samaria and saw them as people of mixed race, of mixed culture, of mixed religion. And so they felt that they were defiled and they would no longer walk through their land. Or at least they felt they couldn't do that without becoming spiritually defiled. And so there was this great tension between the Samaritans and the people of Israel. And that's why the parable of a good Samaritan really stands out. Because in Jesus' teaching, as he taught about the good Samaritan, people would think, good Samaritan, they don't go together. They can't go together. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. And also, as a Jew wouldn't speak to a Samaritan, neither would a man speak to a woman in the situation in which we find Jesus. There were cultural norms, things that were not to be done, not to be broken. So in the marketplace, a man wouldn't speak to a woman who was on her own. And similarly at the well, Jesus should not really have been speaking to this woman. In fact, in Jesus' day, the rabbis would say, men should not speak to their own wives in the marketplace. And so when their wives would say, honey, what do you think of this dress? The guys would just be, honey, what do you think of these shoes? Guys, now this might be something we want to have today. So Jesus, shouldn't have been speaking to a woman, shouldn't have been speaking to a Samaritan. But he had this good news, and this good news that was for so many. It wasn't so much surprising that he talked to the woman, surprising that he would talk to any of us. And yet he does. He speaks to our hearts. He comes alongside us. He sits beside us and he speaks to us. And I'm sure you've had that experience of Christ speaking to your heart. So as we think about this story, it's reasonable to think that John wants us to compare and contrast Nicodemus, the story that's just gone before, with this story of the woman. So Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark of night. Jesus met the Samaritan woman in the brightness of the day. Nicodemus was a powerful man, learned, holding a high position, privileged in Jewish society, righteous, virtuous, confident of his faith. The Samaritan was a lowly woman, morally suspect, likely to have been ostracized by her own community, outside of relationship with God, at least as the Jews would have understood it, an uneducated woman. And yet, Jesus treats Nicodemus and the woman with the same dignity. Jesus speaks deeply with Nicodemus, deep spiritual things, and he speaks about deep spiritual things with the woman at the well. It seems as if Jesus is not making a difference between them in his approach to them. He's willing to take deep spiritual truths, real spiritual truths, life-giving spiritual truths, both to the learned and to this woman who's there at the well. And humbly he asked her for a drink and put himself, in a sense, disadvantaged in her debt. And in doing so, paved the way for opening up a conversation that would be life-changing. Now, when we think about Nicodemus and this woman, I also cannot help but ask, what's the results? What's the results of this conversation that he had? Now, with Nicodemus, I think Nicodemus did become a Christian, albeit slowly, but when you look at the story, it ends abruptly, with no sense that anything positive has happened. However, in the story with the unnamed Samaritan woman, not only does she believe, she evangelizes the town, so that many other people believe in Jesus. So today we're just sort of focusing a bit on that springs of living water. So Jacob's well, that had been a source of life, life-giving water for many generations. And to people who were living in an arid land, the availability of this water meant the difference between life and death. A supply of water meant that the community could grow there. This well allowed people to quench their thirst and to have water for cooking and for cleaning and to provide for their animals. At Jacob's well, Jesus turned the conversation from physical water, from physical thirst, to this spiritual need that she had. The woman had the ability to quench Jesus' physical thirst from the well, but she had no idea what Jesus was able to do for her. She could draw water to quench parched lips, but Jesus had the water that could quench a parched soul. And he was willing to offer this water to her. And without any reservation, doesn't matter that she's Samaritan, doesn't matter that she's a woman, without any reservation, he begins to speak to her in a conversation that would meet the deepest spiritual needs of her life. Now, for her to get water from the well required effort. She had to come from the town. She had to lift the lid off the well, the lid that was there to stop people, animals, things falling in and contaminating the water. She had to have a length of rope because it was a deep well, and she had to have some sort of bucket or container. And you can imagine lowering the deep, deep, deep into the well and then drawing up the weight of the rope, the weight of the water, and beginning to fill her jug. She would have to do that several times in order to get sufficient water. The one lift of the water might be quite meager in terms of the needs that she really had. And it was an effort that would need to be repeated every day. But the water that Jesus was offering was not like that. Rather, it was spiritual water that would spring and well up, brim and bubble, and always be present to quench the spiritual thirst. This was not to be a limited resource, but one that would bubble over so that there was enough for abundant life. Now, later in the gospel, Jesus would say much the same thing to a different group of people. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so Jesus used this image of water in different ways. And it was an image that was well used, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. It has a history of being used. And so when the people of Israel were turning against God, abandoning him and leaving his ways, He used the prophet Jeremiah to speak to the people of Israel and said this. This is God speaking to his people. My people have done two evils. They have turned away from me. Who am I? The spring of living water. They have turned away from me, the spring of living water. What have they done? They've dug their own wells, their broken wells, that cannot hold any water. These were the twin sins for which they were about to be judged with the armies of Syria and other nations coming against them from time to time. They'd forsaken God, the spring of living water, and they'd dug their own wells. And so in our story, Jesus sits by one of the wells that had been dug, and he offers to people a living water they had once rejected. He's turning this verse around. He's changing things again so that they can have living water. Added to this, there's another image of the coming Messiah. And it says of the coming Messiah, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name the only name. So they're saying the Messiah would be the one who brings this living water, a continual source of water. And there he is by the well, Jesus the Messiah, the one who can offer streams of living water. And he sits by the woman at the well and offers it to her. And understanding this, you see a historic spiritual background unfold where the living water of God is again offered to those who at one time had rejected it. These Samaritan people had rejected the living water, the spring of living water. All those hundreds of years ago they had rejected it. And now Jesus is sitting at their doorstep at this well and again offering it to them. This is a pivotal moment in salvation history. This is where the great promises and purposes of God are being worked out between Jesus and this woman at the well. This humble scene by Jacob's well is a moment of eternal importance, and I suspect that the angels of heaven were watching closely. Is the water turned on again? Is the water beginning to flow again? And this time, are the people drinking of that water, or are they rejecting the water? Now, I don't think the woman was fully aware of what she was asking when she said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But the thing is, she asked for it. Jesus offered her the water and she asked for it. And over the next few verses, change occurs. And suddenly we see this woman leave her jar of water that she'd come to the well to get this water, to take it home, to be able to use it. Suddenly she leaves that jar of water and she abandons it and she goes into the village. She goes into the town to tell people that she has found the Messiah. She's willing to leave that water that would quench her physical thirst, and in order, having drunk from the living water, to take it to the people that she knows in the town. Somewhere, somehow in the conversation, she had drunk deeply of it. And now she leaves the old water behind. She was a woman on a mission. Her actions mirror that of the first disciples. You read back a few pages in this gospel and you find when Andrew found Jesus, he went to tell Peter. When Philip found Jesus, he went to tell Nathaniel. And now this woman by the well goes to tell the townsfolk. The Samaritan woman was acting like a disciple because she was a disciple. She believed in Jesus and she went to tell others. She had this life-giving water welling up within her, and she wanted to share it with others in the town. And because of her, there was a spiritual revival in that town. And many people came to faith in Jesus. Now, when the disciples came back, it must have been really amusing to watch the disciples and see what was going on with them. They had left Jesus alone to go and get some food. They'd gone into the town. Probably the woman carrying her jar had passed them by. And after all their efforts to get food, Jesus said he wasn't hungry. Had he had food they weren't aware of? And then some people from the town started arriving. And already they believed in Jesus. They hadn't seen him, but they had already believed in him because of what the woman said. And others were coming out, and suddenly many people were believing in Jesus. And the disciples' heads must have been spinning. What's going on? What did we miss? How did this happen? Of all the places for there to be a revival, how could there be a revival in Samaria? Of all the places for it to happen, how could there be a revival in Auckland? Because Jesus brings living water, and that living water can change lives. Now you might be aware of Jesus' last words. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up from their very sight, and a cloud hid him. Samaria was on Jesus' list. These were among the peoples Jesus wanted to reach. He wanted them to be able to have and to be able to enjoy the living water. He wasn't going to walk around that country and miss them out. He went through that country, and at the crossroads where the well was, he stopped and he spoke to a woman so that they could have the living water. Well, what difference does this make to us? As a church, we are in a very privileged position. We have access to an unlimited supply of living water. Perhaps some churches take this for granted. Perhaps others treat it like a private well, cover it up, protect it, don't let anyone too near. I think some may have thought that this water has lost its potency and hardly bother with it anymore. But you know, the spring of living water still flows, fresh, clear, bubbling, brimming over. I have drunk from it. My favorite hymn has a verse in it. It says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down, drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And this is real to me, and I witness to its truth. Jesus has given to me the living water, and it has changed my life. My soul has been revived. My soul has been brought to life. And so many of you have drunk from that water, and you know its goodness. You've tasted it. You've sensed it welling up within you to eternal life. And it makes a difference to you, makes a difference to us, our families and our church. This living water brings eternal life, and it's enough for all. And it's enough for the people of Mount Eden and enough for the people at Epsom. And it's certainly enough for the people of Auckland. Living water sufficient for all. We have the opportunity, like the psalmist, to say to others, taste and see, taste and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now our church doesn't neglect this living water. Events like the Neighbor's Day, the Good Friday walk through the village, the barbecue church, these are times when people from the community can come alongside us, and the living water is there, and in our conversations and in our invitations to be part of the life of this church. But what could we be doing for the next couple of months? How could we take that living water to people or invite them here to enjoy the living water that we have? Not long ago, a member of our church suggested that when we build a new church up there on Mount Eden Road, that we should incorporate a drinking fountain where joggers and those who are thirsty could stop for a drink, and even those walking dogs could find water for their pets. And I think this is a great idea. Symbolic of the living water that Jesus offers to our community. Imagine if the people of our community, when they were thirsty, thought of coming to church here because they knew they could get a drink. Or people walking by, or children heading home from school, and they knew they could stop and drink from a fountain at our church. How symbolic would that be? The psalmist spoke of God saying, for with you is the fountain of life. Imagine if the people of our community found that fountain among us. And then also I wonder, who might we sit alongside this week? And with whom might we have a conversation where we could share the life-giving water? Perhaps someone we meet at the bus stop, or a friend we might see in the car park, maybe a person at the school or community or on a committee, someone we have time to chat with, perhaps someone just to have a cup of coffee with. Let's take opportunities this week as God brings them to us just to sit and to converse. And perhaps in the midst of that conversation, something of Christ's living water will well up, an opportunity to let people know something of your faith, to invite them to come to church, to be a part of something that we're doing. One of these good things like the Neighbor's Day or barbecue church, those sort of things that people can come to and not feel threatened. Let's pray. Oh Lord,